Hey guys, how's it going?
It's great to be here.
I'm gonna sit so I feel a little more casual here. When I first started Door of Hope, because I was the only pastor, which makes for very cost-effective church planting, I would have my guitar next to my stool and I would play 3 songs, then I'd set it down, then I'd preach for 40 minutes, then I'd pick up my guitar and people would come up and take communion, and that was church. And I remember Gary Brashears, I thought we were doing a great job and all these people were coming, and he goes, you don't have church yet. You just have a really exciting worship service. And I was like, dang it. What I want to talk to you about is I think applies, it doesn't really matter where you're at, but how do we bring the gospel to the places that we are effectively, and what makes for effective proclamation? And, you know, when I was on tour with Telecast, when I became a Christian, I'd only been a believer for a couple of years. I was very zealous for Jesus. And I traveled in between 2003 and 2004. I did about 250 shows. And I played, literally, this is the kind of touring schedule I had. Like, one night I'd be in Minneapolis playing at John Piper's church, which is what I call red letter, capital R Reformed. And the next week I'd be in Georgia playing at a Pentecostal church where people are convulsing under sheets. And so I had, and then I'd be at some mega church outside of St. Louis where the only book on the pulpit was The Purpose Driven Life. The church is doing 40 days of purpose. And I'm like, I don't know what's happening. And then I remember going to another city, I won't say because it's here in Texas, where I was introduced to the Emergent Movement. This was back in 2004. And if you don't know what that is, that's probably good. And there I was confronted with my first swearing pastor. What I realized about the Emergent Movement right out of the gate was, and everyone just assumed because I was covered in tattoos from before I was saved, that I was like the poster child for the Emergent Movement because of how I looked. And when in actuality, all I cared about were like revivalist preachers from the 50s, like Leonard Ravenhill and A.W. Tozer and Alan Redpath and Major Ian Thomas, and evangelists like D.L. Moody and Spurgeon. So for me, I was like, I don't understand. This just feels really weird because it was like stream of consciousness sermons with no scripture and people painting while we were leading worship. And I was like, and then people would ask me what I thought. And all I knew is that I don't know what I think anymore. And so I got off the road. I actually quit my band at the peak of our success. Texas broke my band Telecast. This radio station in Dallas started playing our single Beauty of Simplicity. And it ended up being like a top 10 Christian hit in 2004 for 6 months, which if you are a real intense music lover, having a Christian hit is, you don't know whether to be excited or really depressed that you weren't good enough to make it in the world. I'm like, I just want to be like Radiohead, but I'm not. I'm getting played with, like, sandwiched between Carmen and Michael W. Smith, and God bless Smitty. So it began to flesh out for me a kind of a vision of ministry. And for me being an urban, the moment I grew up in a rural town, Longview, Washington, but the day after I graduated from high school, I moved out. I moved to Seattle, lived in Seattle for 10 years where I pursued music. And that's where I became a believer. My wife was from Portland. We met in Portland in 1996 at the Satyricon, which is a famous rock club where Kurt Cobain met Courtney. Our comfort zone was the bohemian population of inner city Portland. And so when I got off the road and began to move toward ministry, I ended up in California for a couple of years where I cut my teeth on preaching. And before moving back to Portland, worked for 2 years at a church in the suburbs of Portland before I almost lost my mind and finally resigned, not having any support from the church that I left or even knowing how I was going to pay for anything. I just knew that I'll paint houses. The worst that'll happen is that I'll fail. I remember Rick McKinley told me when I started the church, he's the pastor of Imago Dei in Portland, and he said, I would never tell a man that he's not called to plant a church. And you do know that most church plants in Portland fail. So just know God may have called you specifically to fail. And I'm like,
All right, that sounds cool. I'll try it. But what do I have to lose? I'll just get a job as a worship leader somewhere else. That'll be fine. So we took the risk, and God blessed it. But stepping into it, I knew one of the things that was really important. And I'd worked at these churches that were explosive in growth. I'd worked at three mega churches that two of them grew from 1,500 to 5,000 while I was there in less than 2 years. Most of the growth at both of those churches was transfer growth. Most of it was, you know, in Portland, it was, we had a church where the lead pastor of a large Foursquare church had passed away. And so there was an influx of about 300, 400 people from that church that came to the church at once. From another church where there was a moral failing of a leader, and you had a massive influx from that. And on top of that, we had this thriving college ministry called The Way, which was drawing kids from all the churches in the area and ended up actually draining all the churches in the suburbs of their college age students. And I knew that I did not want to start a church like that. And I knew that growth did not mean health. That was something that was very clear to me. And I also knew that to start a church in a city like Portland has been often said to be the most unchurched city in the United States. Well, just know that the urban core of Portland is what gives it that title. But all around Portland in the suburbs is healthy evangelical, large Bible teaching churches of every denomination. So it's a very small core that gives it the reputation that created a show like Portlandia. And so my heart was to reach that place, that urban center, which I have been accused of all sorts of things because we're one of the only churches that encourages people to not come to Door of Hope if they do not live in the city proper. And people are like, yeah, that's urban snobbery. It's not snobbery. It's where God's called us. And if everyone that came to the church came from the suburbs where everyone's already a Christian, all we end up being is renters in the city. And so these are some of the things that I had to think through before I even started a single service. And the first thing I did is I created the four pillars by which everything that I do at Door of Hope has been viewed through. And those four pillars, first and foremost, was we preach Christ and Him crucified. So everything is central around the gospel. The life, the death, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus informs everything we do. That is the first and main thing. The second pillar for us is community. We knew that we didn't want to be a church that just attracted people on Sundays, but that what we see in the scriptures when it says that it's not good that man live, that man should be alone, that is not a statement specifically around marriage, but that's around human existence. We are relational beings made in the image of a relational God. To be made in the image of God means that we are essentially made for relationship. And so I recognize that to be born again is not to be born into a vacuum, as I said last night, but to be born into a family. And so a strong focus upon actually being a part of the community, which also fed in to that idea of don't come if you're having to drive 45 minutes, because to be a part of that community is going to be very difficult. And all you're going to be is a spectator on Sunday. The third pillar for us that the Lord gave me was this pillar of simplicity. And I remember meeting with Tim Keller a few weeks after I started the church, and he asked me about kind of what were my markers for what I wanted to accomplish. And he had me share with him the pillars. And he said, all of them make sense except simplicity. How are you going to maintain simplicity when you grow? And it was the hardest one for you to define. And so I've spent a lot of years actually trying to define it simply. And all I would define simplicity as is not our unwillingness to do more. It's true, we don't generally have slides. But I only don't do slides because Portland's so cynical that they would judge that. So you're like, you show the Little Mermaid on a Sunday in Portland, Oregon, and people are gonna be like, what is going on? I thought it was a wonderful illustration. And so I just how we're in Portland, the rule of thumb is you are guilty till proven innocent. Always. You're not going to get, like, I go to preach at my friend's church in Detroit, and they're clapping for me before I even start. In Portland, they're like this. Even after I've been their pastor for 5 years. And then you like say something clever and they're still like, it's not that clever. It could be better. You know, and I'll be like, how are you guys doing today? It literally will be like this. It'll be like one person in the back room going, woo. It's like the people are so self-conscious. Like, they're not going to clap. They're not going to yell. They're just going to stare at you, and you just need to be emotionally prepared for that kind of critical eye. So the third for us, simplicity, is just simply this: to keep the main thing the main thing. For me, simplicity is keeping the, like making sure that everything we do continues to point people to Jesus. And then the fourth pillar for us is the city of Portland, that God calls us specifically to an actual physical location. And that's how the gospel spreads through the world. And where God has called me for this season in my life and for the last 9 years is to the city of Portland. So that's the context of what I started the church with. But these are the things that I began to think about in regards to a post-Christian city. Now, when I say post-Christian, I literally mean that my son does not have a single Christian peer at his high school. I mean that my son, Henry, one of his best friends is a transgender, a girl transitioning to a boy, who Henry asked me the other night, can Evan stay the night with me? At our house. I'm like, yeah, of course, it's your buddy. But really, I'm letting a girl sleep in my son's bed at 16. That's what I'm dealing with in Portland, Oregon. I'm dealing with my server at the bar a block from my house that my wife and I go and have dinner that dresses like a woman but wears a beard, because Portland challenges you. Because it's a new Gnosticism that has infected urban cores, which basically says, you will not define me by what I am physically. I am defined by what I am inside. And that is the only truth that there is. And so in a post-Christian city, when I say post-Christian, I mean literally kids my son's age, like true millennials, like that next level of millennials, kids that have grown up their entire lives with iPhones. These kids have never heard the gospel in their lives. So it's a very different context than Tyler, Texas. And we're talking within the urban core, Christianity, most churches are empty on Sunday in Portland. And for some reason, the only church planters that seem to have the courage to come and plant churches in Portland are not people from Portland, but it's continually people from North and South Carolina. I don't understand that. I'm still trying to get my head around it. I actually get really bummed. We're so practical as the church as a whole in recognizing that when we do missionary work in foreign countries, that the best way to reach those countries is to use indigenous people. But we do not apply that same logic when it comes to the recognition that Charlotte is very different from Portland. And there is an ethos that defines us. Like, I'm sure that you don't see many pastors in Tyler that are wearing 1970s flowy, short, bell-bottom military pants with a gold front tooth and hand tattoos. So that's not, I know that's not totally normative. So in Portland, that's like, you're actually the weird one if you don't have a tattoo. So that's the culture. So these are the things that I realized in all my touring. The first thing that I recognized in reaching a city, and this is the thing, I had so many people, so many pastors giving me opinions on what they thought we should do at Door of Hope when we started the church, on how to effectively reach people, how to get people in the doors. Everything from you should do advertisements, you should do, you know, Portland, they love their gardens. You should do community gardens. You should serve the schools. You need to be primarily about social justice. That's a great gateway to capture people's attention. And so all those things, I'm a Gen Xer, which means that I'm a true contrarian. So anytime someone gave me advice, I'm like, I will definitely never do that. So this is the thing. First of all, on cultural relevance, this is one of the ways, let me just tell you that one of the ways the church fails more, in my opinion, from than any other way, is in its attempts to be culturally relevant. Cultural relevance, this is what I say, is a culture as progressive as Portland, first of all, is impossible to keep up with. You cannot keep up with the shifting tides of culture. It's so cyclical, it moves so fast. What used to be like trends that would last for a few years, like skinny jeans is out. That's out. Nobody wears skinny jeans. You guys, some of you are just getting rid of your bootcut jeans. And you might as well hold on to them because they'll already be back in next year. You can't keep up with the styles, you can't keep up with the cultures. And when churches attempt to try to be culturally relevant, to speak the language of the day, of the culture, I find that what we do is we fail miserably. I think often our attempts to be authentic feels unbelievably forced. I.e. theology night at the pub. Like, people try that in Portland, that's just dumb. Like, you don't even utilize that kind of language. Like, that's just not how to live. And what I always say is the first thing I realized, the first rule of thumb when I became a Christian and started touring in Christian music, I toured willingly in Christian music knowing that it was lame. I did it because I wasn't trying to be cool. I wanted to see the gospel go forth. And I was writing songs about Jesus because that's what I was passionate about. And so for me, when I would go play a festival like Creation East, where there's 20,000 Christian kids from youth groups all over, and I'm a 30-year-old man from a city like Portland, I'm not there because I think this is a cool deal. I'm there because there is an opportunity to preach the gospel to many kids who think they're okay and they're not. Many kids who are broken and have not come to terms with the gospel. And I'm not here to be a rock star. I'm not here to make my mark in art, but I am here to preach Jesus and him crucified and nothing else. And I think that that cultural relevance, one of the things I think that made Door of Hope effective in its church was his absolute unwillingness to enter into anything that felt forced. So there was elements of that were cool about our church, but nothing that we did was anything other, all my wife and I, this is our vision. Darcy and I, our backgrounds are interior design. Like, let's get a space in Portland, make it feel as comfortable and safe and familiar as possible so that they can hear the most uncomfortable message possible. That was our principle. So we did things like we got this beautiful old building that was completely run down with orange stained carpet. People used to say, I love Door of Hope. It's like the dive bar of churches. And we put up a giant mug wall and we had all these mismatched 60s and 70s mid-century mugs. And you could grab your personal mug and get your coffee. And then for chairs in our sanctuary, it's all mismatched chairs, which is really fun. And it looks super cool, but I've had so many people fall through the chair onto the floor. Which I think helps you learn lessons about what we place our faith in. So there are things that we do, but nothing that we did was anything other than how our house is. It was just true. It was an expression of who we were as people. My wife and I are bohemian. That's who we are as people. If you're not that, you should not attempt to be that. I always think it's interesting. I talked to church planners and they're like, we want to know how to reach artists. And I had to go and speak to all these church planners from all over the U.S. about I was asked to give a talk on how to reach, how to make art an important part of your community. I'm like, why are we talking about art? If you're in rural Texas, I've watched Friday Night Lights. You should talk about football if you're going to talk about a topic that is interesting. Like, we're not trying to talk about art. We're not trying to be about anything. Just preach the gospel. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. But it is I think one of the ways that we go wrong culturally, and a post-Christian city has taught me this, is we have this deep-rooted desire to dress the bread up. Because people don't like to eat plain bread. They want there to be peanut butter and jelly on it, or meat and mayonnaise. And so that's where I think all the frills that we try to add to make church somehow palatable for our modern sensibilities is deeply disturbing. This is the Lord gave me this word 10 years ago, and I've held to it. The world will always do the world better. We should just adhere to that. If you understand that, I think you'll be on the right track to understanding, because if post-Christian is in Portland, it's coming here, just not for a while. Every urban center, we're 50 years behind Europe. So it's moving that direction. And so we need to understand that. I think the other thing in regards to, I realize people always ask me, how did you get so many artists at Door of Hope? Well, I sure as heck never had a painter painting while I led worship. We never had lights. We've never had fancy lights. We have windows. Windows were good. They let in pretty reasonable amount of light. We never have done a printed material ever in the entire history of Door of Hope. I don't want to do anything that leads they can judge us on. And here's the thing with artists. I'm an artist. So artists are the most, especially Christian artists, we are the most already afflicted human beings that exist on the planet. Because art by its nature is self-expression, and Christ by his nature is self-denial. So let's just let that be. So one of the reasons that we've been effective at reaching artists is because we don't make art a priority in the church. Because we're not interested in reaching artists, just as we're not interested in reaching doctors or reaching businessmen. What we're interested in is reaching people with the gospel. And it's the gospel that stays relevant. You kind of see where I'm going with this, right? So I think what the church wants from us is an authenticity. And if you're authentically not cool, then own that. it's okay. And I think this is the other thing on movements. The emergent movement, as it was called, it was not a movement. It was a flash in a pan, because it wasn't a legitimate move of God. Because movements of God, new movements of God, are never new. I just want you to understand that. Every new move that is legitimately of God is simply the old, returning to the old move that moved away. Let me say that again. Every new move of God is simply a return to the old move that unfortunately moved away. And so I think that for me, I'm fascinated with revivals and revival history. I think that one of the last legitimate revivals that people still scratch their heads about is the Jesus movement of the early 70s. And I was fascinated. And one of the things I loved about it, there was many things that were great about it. There were many things that were not good about it. The Jesus movement was birthed out of it was a counterculture within a counterculture. Some of you lived through it, but you remember the whole hippie movement was this kind of rebellion against the stuffiness of American culture and this idea of we need liberation, we need freedom, and that freedom was expressed through the just this huge movement of the feminist movement, civil rights movement, the anti-war movement, the movement into free love. It's not about we're gonna feel more alive if we get rid of the shackles of this sort of morality that has been placed upon us by our parents and our parents' parents. And so that movement and what it ended up leaving us with, and I think the Altamont Speedway, if you guys know anything about that, where the Rolling Stones played, they call it the death of the hippie movement. In San Francisco when there was a man that was stabbed to death by the Hells Angels at that concert. It became a kind of an emblem of the death of a movement. Well, that disenchantment led to this idealistic time in American history that left people open to the gospel in a new way. The problem is that the gospel exploded in the Jesus movement. And I believe all these hippies that got saved, the problem is that they released the drugs. They release their rock and roll, sadly. They shouldn't have. But I understand it. They wanted to be markedly different. But there were certain things that they didn't release. They actually held on to a distrust of authority, which led to the rise of the evangelical movement and the seeker-sensitive movement, which is that the church is primarily about you and Jesus and nothing else. It led to, as the Calvary Chapel movement, a complete rejection of church ecclesiology, eldership. We don't need any authority. We need to continue to be leery of that. And I think it held on to the individualization of our age, which has actually been greatly problematic. And I think we're still trying to figure out how to overcome those areas within the church today. But I think for us, there is a recognition is that a movement of God to happen needs to be simply a return to the gospel. Now, here's the things that, so I'm going to tell you some of the things that I did at Door of Hope that were what I would call the counterintuitive movements. And Rick McKinley, who's the pastor of Imago Dei, which has been a church that's been very effective. And he was a part of that emergent movement in the early days, but I think that he stayed so anchored in the gospel that he escaped many of the things that sort of burnt out churches across America that were trying to follow that path where they basically got light on the gospel and big on social movements and in attempts to be somehow more acceptable in urban cultures. Rick told me, he's like, listen, you need to, as you're getting engaged, you need to figure out how you're going to engage the city. So he gave me this book by this man named Leslie Newbegin called The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society. And I read it and I thought it was cool. And so I went back to him and I'm like, he goes, what are you going to do? And I'm like, I think the way that I'm going to reach the city, I think I'm going to try open air preaching. He goes, there's no way that is what Leslie Newbegin meant by that book. And I'm like, I don't know. That's what I drew from it. So I started doing, one of the things that I did is I had this vision of what evangelism, I see the problems of like the personal evangelist that goes out on the street and just preaches at the pagans. Repent. I'm really good friends with Luis Palau. And one of the things that Luis and I have tried to have breakfast every few months. And one of the things that I realized is his evangelism was never just the man on the street yelling at the pagans. He recognized, as Billy Graham did, as D.L. Moody did, as George Whitfield did, is that the power of evangelism happens when God's people come together along with non-believers, and the witness of the community as a whole makes the gospel attractive, that it's not functioning by the pure winsomeness of a single individual. There may be a face, a catalyst, but if you ever went to a Billy Graham crusade, there's thousands and thousands of Christians there along with non-believers. And it's the witness of the whole community of faith as a whole that draws hundreds of people to faith at each one of those events. And where I never saw effective was the single guy out on the corner yelling at people, telling them they're going to hell if they don't repent. And so I'm like, I want to do open air preaching, because every great revival has always had an element of that. So I picked the worst park in all of Portland. It's called Colonel Summers. And the thing with Colonel Summers, it's a big hub for, have you heard about our naked bike ride? You guys want to be enlightened? 5,000 people riding naked, and it's all the people that should never be naked in public. So they go down my street. I always, Darce and the kids and I, we're like, treated like a parade. We bring our lawn chairs out. It's like, oh my gosh, look at that one. It's like, and then I'm like, sorry, Lord, sorry. I'm sorry. The cynicism of the city is horrible. I'm pushing for our church to join next year. We're going to call ours the Naked Faith Movement. No, I'm not. You know what's really funny about naked cyclists is that it's all fun and games when you're in the group. So lame when you get a flat tire, and everyone's like so confident to be naked in a large group, but the moment you're left behind and you're like just a naked person on a bicycle in a city, it's really weird. It's actually weirder than when it's 5,000 of them. Like there's something about the mass that creates that mob mentality, but the singular person that's naked on a bicycle, it's really, I don't even know why I told you that. But this is, like I said, we cannot keep up with culture, but we can't do it. But I realized that with the open Colonel Summers Park is a park like that. It's like all these hipsters that just hang out there in the summer. And so my vision was that our church, Portland, is Christians are like so terrified of the culture we live in. It's so self-conscious. And so one of the things I've constantly pushed on Door of Hope is, how do we live out the gospel naturally supernatural and supernaturally natural? And so I'm old school. I promote silly things like, hey, carry a Bible with you and get together with your friends in public spaces and just read the Bible. You don't preach it to anyone, but just actually try going into a public space and having, now that may not seem weird here, and I've lived in a Bible Belt area, the Inland Empire, California, for a couple of years, where it wasn't ever weird to talk about Jesus. If you told someone that you were a Christian, they were like, oh yeah, I go to this church. That's not the case in Portland. And so one of the reasons that we grew so fast was that I pushed our community, including myself, because I wasn't comfortable with it any more than anyone else, to be naturally supernatural. That is to recognize that as Christians, we're not called to be the same. We're called to be different. That means that we talk different. That means that we use it. We do have a vocabulary as Christians, and we don't need to be ashamed of that. And we don't get rid of that. Our vocabulary is pretty important. It's how you explain what it means to be human. It also is how you explain what it means to be a Christian. And so I had this idea, Church in the Park will be a place where we actually take our service, the whole church, and we meet on Wednesday nights in the summer, because we do have nice months in Portland. I know the rumor is that it rains all year, but that's just to keep people away, and it's not working anymore. And so we would do church service every Wednesday night. We have 250 people show up with Bibles. And what would happen naturally is that as I would stand up and begin to preach, and I remember the first time I was terrified. I mean, there was one time where I was preaching and there was a guy behind me smoking pot and blowing the smoke at the back of my head. But it was amazing. We all had visions that night. The Holy Spirit came down. I saw a dove flutter. But but people would come and join us. And what we found is that, yeah, there's hecklers, but more often than not, these kids would come and sit on the fringes. Homeless would come and say, we have a massive homeless problem. And we found, and then we invite them to come and be a, this is what our community does on Sunday. If you're comfortable with this, you want to hear about Jesus in a safe environment, we're gonna tell you what Jesus says, and we're gonna be unapologetic about it. But we invite you to come and experience that with us. And that sort of openness, that sort of counterintuitive approach, we weren't having like pub night or we're gonna throw cool concerts or we're gonna have this artist or that artist. We're just like, no, we don't really know what we're doing. We just know that we've fallen in love with Jesus. We believe the Bible to be true. And we want to invite you to come and explore. We're not called to be lawyers. We're called to be witnesses. We're not called to argue people into the kingdom of heaven. I've actually never achieved that yet. We're called to say, come and see. Just like, come and see, come and meet Jesus. And this is what Jesus looks like in the context of a community. And so that's a major thing. And for us to be a movement in the city, we want to be a movement, is to continually call people to live out Christ within these four pillars. And those four pillars keep a very simple arch over what we are as a church. But here's where I want to leave you, because I believe this is the central message of everything that I preach at Door of Hope. And I just want to give you a little context of kind of what we're dealing with. It's an amazing journey to be a part of a church that went from 0 to 1,000 in 3 years, and to be in a city that is known for being such hard soil. I haven't found that to be true. What I have found is that what I believe often is the case with Christians is we're so convinced that nobody else would be convinced by our message. But as I like to remind my church, you're here. It was good enough for you. Do you actually believe this saves lives? If you do, then live as such. If you don't, then examine your heart, because the gospel of grace is that beautiful. I always say that if Jesus is so compelling to me, I like to borrow from E. Stanley Jones, he is so compelling, so beautiful, that if it was to be found that he was invented by his followers, then I would have to worship the men who have invented him, because he's that compelling and that otherworldly, and yet so human. And so one of the things that I believe is central to bringing the gospel to a post-Christian city, it's the central thing is that, do we need to go out and help people recognize that they are horrible sinners? First of all, I would say that if you look at the teachings of Jesus, this is my personal view, it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance, first of all. The most convicting thing for me was that I already knew I was a sinner when I became a Christian. Even though I maybe didn't have the church terminology, I knew that I was fundamentally broken, that I was lost, that I was a scoundrel. What was difficult for me and what convicted me, what broke me, what brought me to faith was when I actually heard the words that Jesus loves me in spite of that. That is the message that's hard to swallow. Because the message of God's love, and I believe that in order for the church to be effective today, it needs to be robust in its proclamation of God's love. And we need to understand what that love is, because our culture talks a lot about love, but our understanding of love is love from the possessive side. It still keeps self at the center. It isn't a love that's discovered through the cross or self-denial. And so there are kind of three key ideas that I continually push upon my community that God has called me to care for by the power of his spirit. And that is to define for them love. I always encourage people that, have you ever been willing to ask God to reveal to you by his spirit how much he loves you? Because I believe that the reason that most Christians are not motivated to live outwardly their faith is because they do not believe in the depths of their being that on their worst stinking day, God is crazy about them. And so I would say that God's love really is defined in three ways. The first is that the love of God is elective. The love of God is elective. And what I mean by that is that it is the free act of God. In his freedom, he chooses to love us in our sin. God's love is an elective love. Now, we like to talk about election in totally other terms, and I don't know what your denominational backgrounds are, and I'm not here to offend my brothers that sit on one side and my brothers and sisters that sit on the other side. But election is often defined by who's in and who's out. I think that's a really unfortunate way. God's election and the logic of election throughout Scripture is, I chose you that through you I might reach all. I choose you, Israel, that you might be a nation of priests to the world. I choose you. You did not choose me, Jesus said. I chose you. Why? Look at the Great Commission. I chose you that now you may go into all nations, preaching the gospel, teaching them all that I have said to you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What we need to think about election is really looking at the love of God as elective. God's love for us means that he chooses to love us in our sin. I think this is so important, because what that means is that it's free, it's victorious, it's immovable, and it's unconditional. 1 John 4, what does it say? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. I think one of the most mysterious statements in Scripture is that it says that he who knew no sin became sin, that God through Jesus didn't simply come to identify with our humanity. He literally came to identify us with us in our lowest point, our sin, our brokenness. When he was baptized in the baptism of John, he was being baptized into a baptism of repentance. Why did the Son of God, why was he baptized into that? It's because in that moment, and it was at that moment that the heavens opened and the voice of the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What was he pleased with? He was pleased with the Son's identification with human brokenness. That's love. God's love is elective. He chooses to love us in our sin, and he has proven that through his Son. God is never reluctant to love us as we are, but I believe that we may often be reluctant to come to him because we misunderstand his heart toward us. And I think that this is incredibly problematic for the church today. We need to know that we are loved by God because it is God's nature to do so. He loves us out of the depth of who he is. It is not based upon our performance. It is not based upon what we have done. The beauty of God's love is that he chooses to love us in our sin. But here's the problem. Often churches preach that message of grace really powerfully, but they forget that that is not where it ends. Because if the gospel is the gospel of anything, it is the gospel of liberation. We who were once dead in our sin, slaves to sin, have now been set free. Whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, as it says in David Foster Wallace's brilliant novel, Infinite Jest, which every person should read because it's the greatest book novel written in the last 50 years. But he says, that one of the characters says, the truth will set you free, but not until it's done with you. I love that. But the love of God is elective, but that's not all. And I think this is an important part of the church. There's a pendulum swing throughout church history, especially in a post-Christian city, is that I think that these pendulum swings end up going from a movement toward holiness, but holiness leads to legalism, and then it's a movement back to grace at the cost of holiness. And it's like, where's the middle ground for all of this? And I think that it's important to recognize that the love of God is also purifying. And what I mean by that is that God may love us in spite of our sinfulness, but he is not content to leave us there. What we need to see more of in the church today is Christian victory. And I think that Christian victory is something that is often missing. I think that this idea of holiness, God is a holy God. What do we mean by holiness? Holiness is not, we often think of holiness in the negative, it's separation from sin. But holiness actually, in its truest sense, is dedication to God and to God's purposes. So when it says God is holy, it isn't just saying that he's separate, it's saying that he is dedicated to his plans, his purposes. And one of his plans and his purposes is not only to meet us in our brokenness, but to actually bring transformation to our lives. He wants to purify us. He wants to burn us clean. One of my favorite thinkers is the Scottish fairy tale writer and theologian George MacDonald. And George MacDonald once wrote that nothing is inexorable. That means unstoppable, but love. For love loves unto purity. Love has ever in view the absolute loveliness of that which it beholds, and all that comes between and is not of love's kind must be destroyed. I have a song called To Burn in You. We don't like to think of that concept. Isn't it interesting that the pictures that God we read about ultimate damnation or wrath often is pictures of fire, but also the pictures of purification and holiness is fire. And the difference is that the fire that we speak of when we talk about purifying is God's ability to purify or to burn away everything that is unworthy of Him. That the vision of what God intended us. And so I would say when we say to die to yourself, we aren't saying lose your personality. We're saying die to the lie of who God never intended you to be, that you might come alive in the beauty of who Jesus intended you to be. And so this power, God's wrath, I often say is merely, his wrath is not functioning at the expense of his love. It's not, he loves and he puts away his love and now I'm angry. His wrath, we need to understand, is his love violated. God burns fiercely against everything that is unlovely in the beloved, and that is you. And he wants to burn us clean because he's a good God, because he wants to set us free. And so that purifying reality is something that is meant to bring transformation to us. But the third quality, so God's love, it's elective. I choose to love you in your sin. It's purifying. I'm not content to leave you there. But the third reality is actually, in my opinion, absolutely essential to understand the first two, because it's not enough to hear about a God who loves me no matter how horrible I am. It's not enough to know that God wants to purify me, because I know by human experience that I continually fail and that my life is marked by perpetual brokenness, as even was shared earlier today. But we need to believe this, is do we believe that the Holy Spirit actually comes into our lives to bring power? I don't come from a Pentecostal church, but I do consider myself charismatic. Charismatic in the sense of that word, the word where we get that dynamism, that the Spirit is meant to infuse us with a power. And the Holy Spirit is primarily a missionary spirit. He infuses us with the power to be witnesses to the truth of who Jesus is. And I think that we need to understand the love of God, to have a full, robust picture, is that the love of God is also creative. That means that he is able to create within us that is not natural to our being. And we must never remove the supernatural component of the Christian experience from our experience. If you ever read the book of Acts, I'm teaching through it right now. One of the most fascinating things is every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Acts, people know it. It's not like this subtle, ambiguous presence, because the Spirit isn't a power to be wielded. It's the presence of God, which needs to be surrendered to. And so I think this is important. When people are Spirit filled, remember Simon, the magician, he saw something literally different in the people once they received the filling of the Spirit. And he says, I want what they have. I will buy it from you. So what is it that he saw? And I think this is the question. We are often uncomfortable with the idea of living the Spirit-filled life because we don't fully understand what that means. And I think that we're leery of what we see in abuses of church being turned into the sensational. Jesus entertained me, put on a show for me. We turned it into this kind of idea of God as our cosmic Santa Claus. But what I realized is in a city like Portland, I need power if I'm going to preach the gospel effectively. I tried actually functioning for a couple years at Door of Hope, where I lost sight of the power of the Holy Spirit and began to focus and to rely upon my own cleverness, upon my own robust reading appetite. And what I found is it did not sustain me very long. It exhausted me, it burnt me out. People weren't getting saved. But when God revealed to me, Josh, your cleverness, first of all, you're just simply not that smart. So let's just accept the fun. You didn't go to college. You didn't go to seminary. You graduated with a 1.7 grade point average. So let's just accept that you are a miracle. But if you lose sight of that, I will let you function in what you think is your own intelligence. And here's the thing. One of the things that hinders us, we hear these articulate communicators, and it begins to intimidate us in our responsibility. Every one of you have a part to play in the witness to God's beauty and his kingdom. bringing Jesus to a postmodern city is the same as bringing Jesus anywhere. The first question is, do you actually believe that he is the Son of God, that he is with you, that he is for you, and that he will never leave you nor forsake you? And do you believe that that presence is made manifest by his Spirit within your life? When you were a little kid and you said, Jesus, come into my heart, that isn't just a trite statement. Jesus says, whoever loves me and keeps my commandments, I will love him, my Father will love him, we will come to him and we will make our home within them. That we become literally the temple of the living God. When I preach, when I communicate in the gospel now, because God has taught me and is still teaching me humility through the school of humiliation, and believe me, I know what it's like to preach without the presence of the Spirit. And it's really stressful, super stressful. You're like a plane that like takes off and then you're like, no, let's just land safely. But we're not gonna actually get where we wanted to go today. And so I think that this is an important thing, is that we are told specifically in Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the thing that I think is key to understanding how to bring the gospel to a post-Christian city, is that people, and I would argue, I only use that as a silly title to draw you in today, is because I believe it's the same everywhere, is that people are looking to us and they want to know, they don't want to know how smart we are. They don't want to know how well-read we are. What they want to know is, can this Jesus actually heal my broken heart? That's what they want to know. And the question is do we have that supernatural anointing that communicates about a God that we know, not a God that we know about? Do we communicate a Jesus that has actually touched us in the depths of our being and we know his presence? Tozer used to always say, and I love this statement, and he could put the legalism on, I admit, but one thing I love is he always said, we are as intimate with God as we choose to be. You have as much of Jesus as you choose to have. The question of what it means to be being Spirit-filled is the one thing we are commanded to do. What does that mean? Does that mean you get more of the Holy Spirit? I believe you have all the Holy Spirit you will ever get the moment you become regenerated. But to be Spirit-filled is not you getting more of the Spirit, it is the Spirit having more control of you. And I believe that the filling of the Spirit, it requires that we need to actually look at our lives. If you are not experiencing the power of the gospel, I would ask you, what is it that you fill your heart and your mind with? Because we are what we think. And even more importantly, we are what we love. What do you love? What do you give your heart and mind to? Because I believe that the love of God, he chooses to love you in your sin. That the love of God is purifying. He is not content to leave us in that sin, but he has creatively birthed that same love in us by his Spirit so that we, like Paul, can say, it is the love of Christ that compels me. Nothing will sustain you in your Christian life except a fundamental understanding of God's love. Nothing else. So there's my word. How do you reach the city of Portland with the gospel of Christ? The same way you reach the city of Tyler. You preach Jesus in what you say, in what you think, in how you live, and what you do. Do you live out the love of Christ? The word today, you know, what does it mean to look at Jesus? I do think that that's a profound question, a mystical one. But I do know that Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And all I think that means on the most practical level is, do we know how to live moment by moment with an awareness of Christ's presence? When two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. I think that that is looking to Jesus. I think seeing the broken, hurting person on the street, the homeless person, giving them the dignity to treat them as one made in the image of God, that is looking unto Jesus. As Mother Teresa said, every time I look into the face of a leper, I see Jesus. I think that it's having an awareness that you were created for a purpose, and that purpose is to know Jesus and love him intimately and make that love known to others. So, there's my word for you. Thank you guys so much.